Appreciate Brother Ben and Miss Melissa and just the rest of the church staff and all of you for allowing us to be here this week. And as he said, my name is Joe Dickinson. It's my wife Tisha down here and our kids. We have one daughter. Our oldest daughter is in Bible college right now, so she wasn't able to be with us. That's kind of a new thing for us, one kid out of the house. And we're just hoping and praying that the rest of them do something similar and get out of the house. In time, I'm sure that's going to happen. But I really do want to say and kind of echo some of the things that have been said. I'm very thankful to the Moore family. We've had a great time with you and here in your beautiful city. And let me say something about Brother Ben. He is, and I'm not just saying this because I'm here in the church with him. He's one of the friendliest guys that I've known. And has always been that way. I mean, way back in Bible college, you don't have to initiate friendliness with him. He will initiate it with you. And he's been that way to me, and he challenges me in that regard, in just being a kind, warm, friendly person. And I appreciate that about him. And I appreciate his boys being a friend of my son, David. We have my son, David, and he's surrounded by three sisters, which has been more than a little challenging, I'm pretty sure, and no other boys in the house. So anytime we can get around some other good guys, it's a blessing. It really is. I'm very thankful for that. We do. We hail from El Paso, Texas, which I don't know if you've ever been to El Paso, but it is not the Texas that everybody thinks about when they think about Texas. It's not belt buckles and boots and oil men and all that kind of stuff and cowboys. It's pretty much, we're right on the border of Mexico, and it's more culturally like New Mexico and Mexico, frankly, than it is the stereotypical Texas. And it's a desert, very much like here. I always describe when people say, what's El Paso like? I ask them if they've ever been to Phoenix. I say, it's kind of like Phoenix, just without any money, okay? So take like the dumpiest part of Phoenix, and that's kind of what El Paso is like, okay? For us, a rainy day, it's funny. A rainy day is like a snow day, isn't it? I mean, it's like, man, it's so fun. Let's sit inside and read or watch a movie or something like it. It just feels so fun where it's cloudy. And we're honestly kind of just drinking up. We've only got another 2 weeks of cool weather like you. And then here in just a little bit, it's going to start getting hot real quick. But delighted to be here. It's a great place and sure is a wonderful church. You got a good thing going on here. You really do. You got a good spirit here and a good camaraderie here and just a great crew on Wednesday night. And so keep up the good work here in Phoenix. God knows that Phoenix needs good churches and you guys you're doing your part. And so I just want to say keep it up. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter number 23, if you would, please. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to start reading here in verse number 8. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll start reading together in verse number 8 here in just a second. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave under the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. And he took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. He lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. And then from verse 24 down through the end of the chapter, he continues to list name after name of men that are referred to as David's mighty men. And there's 37 of them in all. They're kind of given in these three different tiers. There's the top three, and we'll talk about those guys. And then there's kind of the second tier of three that busted into Bethlehem and got the water and brought it back to him. And then there's 31 other guys, and interestingly enough, the last one is Uriah the Hittite, which is an interesting name if you know much about the story of David, that he would be accounted in the hall of mighty men, as it were. So what we're going to talk about tonight, this evening, is we're going to try to study these men out and try to gather what are we supposed to learn from this, what are we supposed to get out of this, and what's God trying to say to us through His Word. Let's go ahead and let's pray, and then you can be seated. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And I thank You for the privilege to be able to be here with this wonderful church. God, I pray that You would bless this church and continue to use her in this community and in this city and in the lives of missionaries around the world. Lord, I pray that You would bless our time here together tonight as we study Your Word. Would You please help me to think clearly and speak clearly? And God, I pray that You would please grant unto Your people the ability to understand and to receive the Word of God tonight, and that Your Holy Spirit would make very clear to every one of us what it is that You'd have us to do. Lord, would You again just open our ears and our hearts. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you can be seated. I grew up in the 1980s and 90s. And in the 80s and 90s, probably just like any boy, I had my share of heroes that I looked up to. And I was trying to think through who some of those guys were. I think a pretty popular hero back in that day would have been Michael Jordan. And Michael Jordan was awesome. And we'd be out in the front yard with our basketball hoop, and we'd be in our Nike Air. We thought Nike, Michael Jordan shoes and Reebok pumps, if you remember anything about those. We were just sure if we had those shoes, we would be able to dunk. That's what I thought. If I got Reebok pumps, I'd be able to dunk. And that never came to fruition. But nevertheless, we'd be out and we'd pretend to be Michael Jordan. And just like any little boy, we'd stick our tongue out, whatever that was all about. But we'd stick our tongue out and somebody would yell, 3, 2, 1, and you'd try to shoot and try to make the game-winning basket. And we'd miss, and we'd try it again. 3, 2, you just do that over and over again, sometimes with friends, sometimes by yourself, and we were pretending to be the hero of the game. In a similar way, a character that I was a hero of mine is a fictitious character named Roy Hobbs, and you may or may not be familiar with him, but he was a fantastic, again, fictitious baseball player. And every time he got up to the plate, it seems like he would hit a home run. And I can remember being out in the backyard and pretending to be Roy Hobbs. And I'd just be out there all by myself. and I'd be envisioning that I was Roy Hobbs, and whenever the pitch came, I'd hit the ball, and I would hit a home run, or maybe shatter the lights that were in the stadium like Roy Hobbs does at the end of the movie that he's in, and just thinking, boy, that was my dream, was to be like Roy Hobbs. Now, if you're just looking at me, you can probably tell athletics and me did not get along very well. Those things did not actually happen in my life. I was not able to become a basketball star. That's probably the worst sport. I never should have gone out for basketball. Baseball, I wound up playing right field and batting ninth. And if I could, the coach would put me batting 10th, which if you know anything about baseball, that pretty much means that wasn't my sport either. Well, in our family, football was the thing. And again, you can tell just by looking at me, I wasn't built for football. So I'm just simply saying that heroics never actually came into my life in the realm of athletics. But I point some of those stories out as a boy because I don't know that that desire is very different from most little boys. And I would dare say it's not just something that's inherent in little boys. It's probably something that to some extent never actually leaves the boy. And that is that he desires to do something special and notable with his life. And I don't know that we'd necessarily articulate it like this, but I think somewhere down deep in every boy and young man, and probably not so young man's heart, is a desire to know that his life made a difference, that he made a mark on the world, and that he was able to do something great in his life. Now again, we search for greatness in all kinds of different ways, whether it's in the realm of sports, or whether it's in the realm of academics, or whether it's in the realm of money, or whether it's in the realm of business or career, or whatever the case is. But I want to say that one of the great themes, I believe, of both 1 and 2 Samuel is how God can take any person, regardless of talent, regardless of skill, regardless of whether they were voted most likely to succeed in their high school or whatever the case might be, God is able to take any single person and do great things with them if they'll let him. Amen. That's what I love about the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. David was most definitely, I mean, quite literally, not voted most likely to become king. I mean, if you know the story there's 8 sons of Jesse, and David was not even called to the coronation party. Whenever the prophet comes in to look for the next king of Israel, they go through the line of all 7 of Jesse's sons, and he's like, man, is this all you got? He says, because God hasn't allowed me to anoint any of these guys. And they're like, well, yeah, there's David, but he's my youngest, and he's out in the field tending the sheep. Surely you don't want to talk to him. And yet that's the guy that wound up turning the world upside down. That's what I love about that story, is that God can take the lowest and the most unlikely and the one who was least suspected to do anything special and do something really special with him. And that's what happened with David. That's good. But now, we're not talking about David here tonight, are we? We're talking about David's mighty men. And just so many different stories that are here. I think I was talking to Brother Ben about this yesterday. One of the kind of the wild things that I think one day will be neat to talk about in heaven is that we've only got so many chapters in 1 and 2 Samuel to talk about the life of David. And a lot of David's life is, a lot of the ink that's given to his biblical biography is his running from Saul, and then what happened with Bathsheba, and the aftermath of that with his children, with his sons, and then Absalom rising up in rebellion. So you've kind of got only so much time to talk about what God wanted to highlight in David's life. But you know that as a king that reigned for 40 years in Israel, that there's all kinds of stories that never actually got to be told. And you can almost feel like the author, it's almost like the deleted scenes where the author comes along and says, man, there's so much more to David's life that I wish we could tell. And he just gives us a little bit of a glimpse of some of the amazing adventures and stories and heroics that took place under his reign through the lives of these mighty men. He mentions this guy, Adino, the Tachmonite. He's kind of the top dog. And he takes a staff and goes one man against 800 and kills every one of them in one day, in one battle. I mean, it's just almost mythical. Something that I think we would probably say that is impossible. There is no way that one guy can take on 800 people and vanquish them all, and yet that's exactly what this guy did. He was able to do something truly impossible. There was also Eliezer. Eliezer is a cool story. He gets into a fight. It's like they get in a fight with the Philistines, and they picked a bad time to get in a fight with the Philistines because the rest of the Israeli army was somewhere else. Who knows what that was about? They're probably all fighting somewhere else, and they get in a, David and a couple of these men get in a tangle with all these Philistines, and Eliezer's there all by himself, and there's nobody else there to help him, but he says, you know what? We're going to defend this plot of territory, and he fights and fights and fights. It says that his hand clave to his sword. His hand grew weary, but his hand clave to the sword. I mean, he would not give up the fight that had been given to him, so much so that when it was all said and done, they had to pry his hands off of his sword because he was so dedicated to what he was supposed to be doing. The next guy in the story is Shammah. Shammah was a guy who the Philistines had gathered, and they were trying to take over this bean field or lentil field. And there were so many Philistines, apparently, that it caused the rest of the Israelites to get scared, and they took off. But this guy said, well, look, though everybody else is going to run away, I'm going to stay here and fight. And man, kudos to him, because he stood up there and he fought, and he fought, and he fought. And the Bible says that the Lord wrought a great victory that day. He ended up not only defending his ground, but defeating the Philistine army all by himself, basically. There's this interesting story about David, and they were somehow in the process. Bethlehem had been taken over. Bethlehem was, you probably know, is David's hometown. And David, kind of foolishly as the king, says, oh man, what I wouldn't give for a drink of Bethlehem water right now. You ever done something like that? Yeah, I mean, maybe not said something like that, but I mean, you ever think about maybe something from your hometown where you grew up that just really brings back fond memories and you wish you could go back and have? In my hometown, I grew up in Ardmore, Oklahoma. There was a little place called Miller's Dairy Freeze. And Miller's Dairy Freeze, one of the only places I know of that makes butterscotch malts. Hard to find butterscotch malts. I don't know why that's not more popular, because it's, if heaven had a flavor, butterscotch malt, I think, might be it. And it's like, when I go back home, that's something, if they're open, I love to go to Miller's and get me a butterscotch malt. Well, David had kind of said something like that, boy, what I wouldn't give for some Bethlehem water right now. And his three mighty men said, well, how about we go get you some? And they went and they fought through, and they come back, and they're all bloody and bruised and scarred up and worn out and maybe injured in various ways. And David feels so bad about it, and he believes because of what it cost him to get this water, that glass of water or jug of water, whatever it is that they came back with, had now all of a sudden become sacred, so sacred that he didn't feel like it was right to drink it himself. He said, because of what these guys paid to get this thing, I can't drink this myself. It has become sacred, and he pours it out as a drink offering unto the Lord. He talks later about Abishai, who fights against 300 guys with a spear and kills all of them. Then there's Benaiah, who fights these two lion-like men of Moab, guys that must have been just bulldozer kind of guys, you wouldn't want to mess around with, but he fights them and he kills them. He goes and kills an actual lion down in a pit of snow. That's kind of an interesting story I'd love to hear more about someday. Then he gets in a tangle with a guy who, it's kind of like, you know the old phrase, how's it go? Don't bring a knife to a gunfight. That's kind of what he does. He shows up to a spear fight with a shepherd's staff. He's like, man, I brought the wrong tool today. Here he's fighting this Egyptian. The Bible says he's a goodly man. And the fact that he's a goodly man means that he was gigantic, that he would have been huge. And he gets in this tangle with him, and he's not only fighting this huge guy, but he's got just a little old staff, and this guy's got a spear. Well, he ends up somehow wrangling that thing away from that guy and stabbing him with his own spear. Again, wonderful stories and wonderful adventures and things that I'd love to sit around the heavenly campfire someday and just hear more about what actually all, how that all went down and what they were thinking and things of that nature. These are great stories, and I mean, the rest of the men that are in here are called as mighty men, and they probably all have plenty of stories of their own that aren't even really recorded here. Right. Just their names are there. There's two kind of big ideas I want to try to pull out and then make some application. It's like, so what are we supposed to learn from this? I think the first thing we learn is that David wouldn't have been David if it hadn't been for mighty men being around him. Right. And here's kind of the point, is that I believe all of us have a mission that God has given us, and all of us are going to fail at that mission if we don't have the help of other people around us. We can't go it alone. We can't make it without the help of other people. We need other people in our lives. Amen. And I know we talk about mighty men, but I think just the general principle is we need other good, godly people in our lives. You know, one of the things I think is important for everybody to know, and I know this is the Wednesday night crowd, so you probably don't need me to stir this up too much in you, but one of the reasons that God didn't invent live stream 2,000 years ago is because he knew that we needed more than just the preaching of the Word of God, that we needed each other. You know, since COVID, live stream's kind of become a popular thing. Like, I'm just going to stay home and watch the preaching on live stream. I just want to get the preaching of the Word. I'm going to sit there in my living room and I'm going to sing it out. And yet, that is not what God invented church for. Jesus invented the church because he knew we needed other people in our lives in order to get to where God wanted us to go. And I'm going to tell you need each other, and other people need you. That's why it's so important that you're here, and that's why it's so important you do your job, and that's why it's so important that you talk to people at church and that you make friends at church, because you need other mighty men and women in your life. Amen. Other people that are going to challenge you and that are going to help you and they're going to encourage you along the way to be what God would have you to be. But the other thing I want to, that I believe is what I'd like to spend a little more time on here tonight, is that all of these men, you know, David had this whole kingdom of people, but he wrote down 37 names that were in kind of the hall of fame in David's kingdom. There were all kinds of people that no doubt David loved and that David cared about, but there were 37 men that he took note of. And he said, let's make sure this guy gets remembered. Let's make sure this guy doesn't get forgotten. I'm going to take note of this guy. Now look, we may not have, you say, well, who's my David? David in the scriptures is almost always a type and a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who is our king, right? Amen. So we don't have a king. Yes, we do. Jesus Christ, he's our king. He's your king if you're saved. And if you're a child of God, then I think just like that little boy wants to be a home run hitter or a last shot maker or the hero of the game, I think everybody ought to want to be the kind of person that the king takes note of. Amen. So what is the king taking note of here? What is it about these men? What are some characteristics about these men that causes the king to stand up and take note? And what are some of those characteristics that whether you're male or female, you can say, I want to be that kind of person that my king can honor, that my king is proud of, that my king says, now that's somebody that I want people to remember. Well, a couple of traits I'd pull out. First of all, is that they were men of courage or men of faith. They did things that were scary. They did things that were impossible. They did things that were quite risky. Let me ask you something. I mean, you look at some of the stories that went down here, you know, one guy going up against 800, another guy going up against 300, one person, you know, everybody else has run away and he's the only one out there fighting them all by himself. One guy getting a tangle with a huge guy when all he has is a shepherd's staff and the other guy's got a spear. None of those things make great sense. Probably if you were in some kind of a strategy session, nobody would say, hey, how about we get in a fight one against 800? But they, one of the phrases that, I don't remember who said this. Somebody said, it's a famous missionary out there somewhere, that said that we should attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. And you know what? I believe there's more Christians that ought to be thinking that way. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you did something for God that was a little bit scary? Risky. Now look, I'm not saying you ought to do something stupid, but I do think there ought to be some times where we step out by faith. If we can always see the other side, then I don't know that we're really living by faith like we're supposed to. What are some things, Brother Joe, that might be scary? What are some of the things out there that might be like fighting, that might take courage and boldness and that might be death-defying and risky and scary and things of that nature? What are some things like that today? I don't know. How about witnessing? You say, witnessing isn't, well then, if witnessing isn't like fighting a scary guy, then why are so many Christians scared to do it?
Right.
Now look, let's be real. Let's be honest. Witnessing is a scary thing. It can be an intimidating thing to talk to somebody you know about Christ. But look, if we're ever going to do something for the King that is memorable, if we're ever going to do something for the King that causes the King to stand up and take note, then sometimes we're going to have to step out a little bit and do something that's a little bit scary. I think witnessing can be scary. I think volunteering to lead can be scary. Pastor asks you to teach a Sunday school class or, I don't know, do a Bible study with somebody or go out on visitation. And you're like, oh man, I don't know if I can do that. Look, it's okay to be a little bit nervous. Just don't let that fear keep you from doing what God wants you to do. Do what God has for you to do. I think a big one, what about this? What about if the Lord starts knocking on your heart to be a missionary or a preacher? Like, oh man, I don't know if I can do that. You know, I don't know if I know one guy that whenever the Spirit of God started knocking on their hearts to become a preacher, they said, sign me up. I'm totally ready for that. Almost everybody, when the Lord starts convicting them to preach, they're like, come on, Lord, me? For real? I mean, I can't do that. You know that they say that public speaking, it's like the number three most scary thing in the world. It's like drowning. I can't. It's like, what's funny to me is public speaking ranks higher than stuff that you would think would be a lot scarier, like getting set on fire. You know, I mean, it's like, man, you'd have to look it up sometime. But public speaking is one of these things a lot of people are like, dude, I'm too scared to do that. Look, these guys, one of the reasons that the King took note of them is because they were willing to do something that came in front of their path, that God led in front of them. And even though they were scared, probably scared, you can't tell me they weren't a little bit nervous about some of these things. They didn't go into some of those battles going, this might be it. One against 800 isn't very good odds. One against 300, that's not very good odds. Fighting this huge giant with just a shepherd's staff, that's not very good odds. And yet they did it anyway because that's what they were supposed to do. These were men of courage. These were men of faith. I want to challenge you, again, ask God for something that He would have you to do that requires a little bit of faith, that feels a little bit risky. Again, not foolish, but something that requires some stepping out by faith. The second thing I think these guys did is that they made sacrifices. They were men of sacrifice. What did their courage cost them? Well, you have to think it cost them some blood, no doubt some sweat, tears, maybe some lost friends. I mean, all of these men, no doubt, were separated from family, from the comforts of home for who knows how long whenever they were at war or fighting. These were men who had to make all kinds of sacrifices of energy. Look, in the United States of America, 2025, and this has been going on for a long time, we have become creatures of comfort. We like comfort, and I like my comfort. I don't like things to be any more difficult than they have to be. I like microwaves. I like air conditioning. I like having a car that goes as fast as we're allowed to drive. I like carpet. I mean, there's all kinds. I like a soft bed and a soft pillow. I like warm water and the shower. There's all kinds of things that I like about the modern comforts of technology. But I think sometimes that can start to mess with our discipleship. Where it's like, serving Jesus, I really think that ought to be just a little more convenient. You know, the King's never going to take note of you if you're always just having to fit Him in. Do you know that serving Christ was never meant to be super convenient? Jesus said, He told us pretty much right out of the gate, he says, hey, if you're going to follow me, here's what it's going to take. You're going to have to be willing to take up your cross. It's going to require taking up a cross. A cross is not something that's just that's a cool piece of jewelry. A cross is something that is difficult, that is painful, that is sacrificial, that may be sometimes embarrassing, that may cost us more than we signed up to pay for. But nevertheless, this is what God has often called us to do, is to make sacrifices. Again, I don't think there's anything glorious about looking for ways to make sacrifice, but I will say this, if you're going to do anything for Christ that the King's going to take note of, don't expect it to always be convenient. There's going to be plenty of times where Jesus comes knocking on your heart to do something, or the church says, hey, we need some volunteers to do something, and you're going to be like, man, that's not convenient.
Right.
Here's what you got to figure out. It's not supposed to be convenient. Coming to choir practice, going out on visitation, teaching a Sunday school class, going to the nursing home, whatever the kind of ministries you guys are involved in around here, those things were never meant to be. Let's just try to package this where it's super easy for you all the time. No, if we're going to get anything done for Christ, it's going to be sacrificial. One of the fundamental components of being a disciple of Christ is we are sacrificial creatures. Again, I think I know your pastor well enough, and as a pastor myself, we're not looking for ways. We're not sitting around going, how can we make ministry hard and difficult for everybody?
Right.
We want to be good stewards of your time as much as we want to be good stewards of our own time. It's just no way of escaping that sometimes following Christ is going to take something that's going to be a little bit sacrificial.
Right.
The other thing I think about these guys, they were men of faith. They were men of sacrifice. I love this one. They were men of initiative. They didn't sit around and say, fighting these 800 people, that's not my job. That's not my job was not in their vocabulary. Probably everybody has worked with somebody that, ooh, that's not in my job description. And if you haven't, if you don't think you've ever worked with somebody like that, you probably are that person. Okay? We all know somebody that whenever there's something unpleasant or difficult that gets talked about in the company, there's always that guy that somehow finds a way to get on his phone or step out and go to the bathroom so that he doesn't get volunteered to do what nobody else wants to do. These men were men of initiative. This wasn't a job that everybody wanted to do. Hey, who wants to fight 800 guys all by themselves? Hey, who wants to fight until their hand cleaves to the sword? Hey, who wants to fight these two lion-like guys and this humongous Egyptian? Nobody wants to do those things, but these guys said, there is a cause that needs to be fought for, and if not me, who else is going to do it? Basically, instead of this isn't my job, they thought this kind of thing. They thought, why shouldn't it be me? You know what remember the story of David? David shows up as this teenage boy. Goliath is up there on the hill talking trash to God's people. And David goes, why isn't anybody fighting him? Why are we letting him say all this terrible stuff about us and our God? And they're like, David, be quiet and go back home. And he says, no, well, hold on a second. He says, somebody's supposed to stand up to this kind of stuff. Somebody ought to do something about this.
Right.
And he goes out there and he does it. And the Lord brings a great victory in David's life on that day and the life of Israel, because he said, here is a problem that needs solving. Why shouldn't I be the one to solve it? He didn't wait around like, well, King Saul didn't ask me to do anything. My brothers didn't tell me to do anything. I'm not even in the army. He could have had 1,000 different excuses for why he shouldn't have had to fight King David. I'm just a boy. I'm little. I haven't even learned how to use a sword yet. But he didn't use any of those excuses. He says, this is a problem that's tugging at my heart. This is a problem that I feel like somebody ought to do something about. And he says, I'm going to be the one to do something about it. Let me ask you something. What is it that tugs at your heart? Is there not some eternal cause that tugs at your heartstrings? And if there isn't, then I think you should pray that God would give you one, that God would bring something up before your face to say, man, somebody like maybe me ought to do something about that. Look, I really believe the Holy Spirit uses that kind of stuff. A lot of times those things that are under your skin that you're like, man, this is bothering me, or this is something I feel like somebody ought to be doing something about. I don't know that this is always the case, but I feel like often that very well could be the Holy Spirit of God stirring you up to say, hey, why don't you do something about it?
Amen. Right.
They were men of initiative. Isn't there a battle that tugs at your heart? Ask God for one, or ask God to open your eyes to ones that are already there. The last thing I'll say about these men is that they were men of faithfulness. They were men of faithfulness. By faithfulness, I just mean they're reliable. Here's a guy, that one of my favorite characters in this whole story is Eliezer there in verse number 9. Eliezer, who fights until his hand cleaves to the sword. That means they had to pry his fingers off of the sword at the end of the day. Even though his hand got weary, he just keeps on slinging that sword. I know there's a lot of interesting metaphors there about the sword and the Word of God and things of that nature. Just in its very simplicity, what I see about this guy Eliezer is he's a guy that wouldn't give up his fight. He knew there was a fight to be fought, and even though he was tired, even though it probably would have made sense for him to retreat, he said, I'm just going to keep on going.
Amen.
Look, I really do believe that there are too many Christians and too many church members that are a little bit careless and unreliable when it comes to their service for the King. Now, I've got the luxury of not really knowing anybody in here. So I don't know who does what and who doesn't do what, you know. I know church life, and I know that there's people that they volunteer for ministry. And they say, I'll do that. Yeah, I'll do that. And they put their name on a sign-up sheet, or the pastor asks them to do something. They say, oh, yeah, sure, pastor, I'll be there for that. And then whenever it comes time for that ministry to take place, it's like, I was kind of had a little bit of a runny nose. Or I just wasn't feeling good today. Or, you know, I didn't sleep well last night. Or somebody hurt my feelings at church. I didn't get my hand shook. Or somebody stole my seat at church. I know that does happen. Probably didn't happen here, but that does happen in certain places. And here they are. They say, boy, I'm just not going to be able to make it today. Look, I understand there's times when things come up. You know, we get caught in a traffic jam. Or we, you know, you're in the hospital, you're legitimately sick. I just think some people drop the I can't make it card way too easily.
Amen.
And that, if you're going to be the kind of person that the King takes note of, you can't be that guy or that lady.
Right.
You got to be the one that says, am I feeling a little weary? Am I feeling a little tired? Of course. Who doesn't? But I'm going to keep on swinging my sword.
Amen.
I'm going to keep on fighting my fight.
Right.
I'm going to keep doing what God's given me to do. Yes, there's times where I'm tired. Yes, there's times where I'm weary. Yes, there's times where maybe I'm a little bummed out or discouraged. Yes, there's times where I'm not feeling it. But what it means to be faithful is it means to be somebody that's reliable, that you can count on, that God can look down and say, even when he or she isn't feeling like it, I can count on him or her to do what they're supposed to do.
Amen.
That ought to be what God sees out of you and me. You know what I love about all these characteristics is that I believe any child of God can do these things.
Right.
Notice he didn't say, these mighty men were really great with their spear. I mean, clearly they were. I think what is more pointed out is not how awesome and skilled they were, but how courageous and brave and faithful they were, how faithful they were, how sacrificial they were willing to be. All these kind of things, I think, are things that all of God's people can exercise in their lives. God's not asking you to be super athletic. Thank God. God's not asking you to be super cool and charismatic. Thank God. If you've got those talents and those skills, and praise the Lord, use them. But a lot of times, God's not looking for stuff that's somehow superhuman. He's asking you to trust him to do something truly great in and through your life. But it's going to have to take some faith, some faithfulness, some sacrifice, some initiative. Well, I don't know about you, but this is that one area of my life. This is one of the areas of my life. It's one thing if I'm never going to be a baseball star. Obviously, that's waved bye-bye to me long ago. I'm not ever going to be a football or basketball star or whatever things that little boys dream of. Those things probably aren't going to happen. But this is one area that for all of eternity, I'm going to be stuck with my track record down here, and so are you. I don't want to be the one that God looks down on and says, you just always, look, I love you, but you always played it safe. I love you, but you know, I couldn't ever count on you to make a sacrifice and do anything inconvenient. Look, I love you, and look, Jesus loves everybody, and he notices when the sparrow falls to the ground, the hairs of our head are numbered. I mean, it's not like he overlooks anybody. He loves everybody, and he loves you. There's no doubt. But I want to be the kind of man, and I believe you want to be the kind of person that the King takes note of, and he's given us this in Scripture to help us know what that takes. So would you be a man or a woman of faith, of sacrifice, of faithfulness and grit, of initiative, or are you just going to sit on the Christian sideline and watch the fight go by? Don't let that be you. And by the way, it's never too late to get on the field. Never too late to pick up a sword or pick up a spear and go do something truly amazing through the grace and the power of God. Oh, what God could do with people that would just step out and trust Him. Let's attempt great things for God and let's expect great things from Him.